And invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. This evening we're looking at the subject of Scripture being all we need, that every word counts. And we'll read Psalm 19 from verse 7 through to the end of verse 11. Psalm 19, verse 7. Hear the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to consider your most holy word that we've just read about. And we pray, Lord, that you would take that life-giving word and apply it to each of our hearts now. May you be glorified and honored in all that we consider. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, boys and girls, I wonder if you know the story of the Welsh girl, Mary Jones. She was born in 1784, way over the Atlantic Ocean in the small country of Wales. And when she was 9 years old, she started saving all the money that she could, one penny at a time, to buy a Bible of her own in the Welsh language. She worked hard, and at the same time, she also started learning to read and write so that when she got enough money and could buy the Bible, she could understand it. She saved for 6 years, and when she was 15 years old and finally had enough, she walked barefoot over the Welsh mountains for 26 miles to the home of Pastor Thomas Charles in the little village of Bala. When she arrived, he didn't have any Bibles to sell. She was heartbroken. But Thomas Charles saw how upset she was and found one for her before she returned home. Now, a little time after that, Thomas Charles met with some other church leaders, and he told these church leaders Mary's story. And they decided that they needed to produce a Bible that was affordable so that anybody, normal people, could buy it and read it for themselves. And then one man at the meeting said, if we are doing this for Wales, why not the rest of the world? And that was the beginning of what are called Bible societies today, which you can still find in many different countries. God used a determined little girl who understood how valuable the Bible was to start something much bigger. I wonder if you've ever seen videos of people in, say, the land of China receiving a copy of a Bible for the first time, or when if you've seen a missionary airplane land in a remote tribe somewhere. And after many years, the very first copies of Scripture are delivered into their own language. And they rejoice and they dance and they hold the Bible in their hands as a treasured possession. Maybe you've read about the work of William Carey in India or other famous Bible translators. Or even further back, and ask the question, why were the lives of men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale under threat just for translating God's word into English? into our language. And from their perspective, why was it worth that risk? Why was it worth the persecution they suffered to translate this book into the language of the common man, woman, boy, and girl? What about today? Why do missionaries still give their lives to embedding themselves into a country that is not their own to learn the language and translate the scriptures for the first time into that tongue? Why? Why? Because this is our only hope. This book, this word, contains humanity's only hope. This book is precious beyond rubies, and I want to show you that this evening. Now, I work for a publisher, so I'm probably worse than most of you because it's likely that I have 20 or 30 Bibles at my house. I never have known a time when, without much effort, I've been unable to lay my hands on God's Word. Maybe for us that results in complacency or apathy or some unintended devaluing of the Bible for which I need to repent. Maybe you do too. Maybe we all do in our generation. So I ask you this evening, have we lost something of the preciousness of this extraordinary supernatural book? So this evening I want to show you or remind you from Scripture itself the value of God's Word, the blessing that it is to us, what our attitude, what our response should be to it, with the theme that every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 counts, matters, and should be precious. Every syllable is important. And like that young girl, Mary, back in Wales, you should value this book. You should treasure this book above any other thing that you own. No exaggeration, no overstatement, more valuable than anything else you own. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19, which we read together, and let me give you some background. The psalmist David wrote these words like a poem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately we have to stop. We talk about that inspiration of the Holy Spirit regularly. All of the scripture you hold in your hand in the original Greek and Hebrew is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. We'll see that and what that means. Psalm 19 is a passage that describes God's communication with us. His declared revelation, firstly through creation, or what we sometimes call general or natural revelation, verses 1 to 6. And it gives us clear evidence of God to all men, but not the message of salvation. We need something else. And then in our verses, where we'll focus this evening, verses 7 through 9, through His Word as well. Not just through creation, but through His Word. And this is what we call special revelation. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, to humanity. He used these human instruments in the writers of the Scriptures, but it is His inspired Word. The Creator is telling His creation about Himself. In a sense, this is His autobiography. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "He is wisest who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." James Montgomery Boyce said, "The revelation of God in nature is glorious, just as the visible transfiguration of Jesus and the heavenly voice were glorious. But glorious as it is, it cannot compare to the written revelation." It is that more certain or more sure revelation that concerns David in the second half of this psalm. And what we find here are a number of descriptions of this word of God, followed again and again immediately by personal application. This is the truth, then this is the application. And David makes six statements here, six parallelisms. And we need to take each of these statements and split our thinking into three with each of them. Some suggest each statement points out a different aspect of Scripture. Some think it's poetic synonyms, different names for Scripture. We see here different words used to describe God's word in its entirety, the law, the testimony, the precept, the commandment, the fear, the ordinances. You can see if you look by glancing down the verses. Firstly, you see what this word is, and then importantly, who it is from. And then what attributes, what characteristics does this revealed word have? And then what does this word do? Its effects. And so here is our first of 3 points. Number one, the source of Scripture. The source of Scripture. Look again, glance down those verses, verse 7 to 9, Psalm 19. The first part of each clause, as you glance down the verses, what is this law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fears, and rules? This is speaking of God's revealed word in Scripture, special revelation. But first, whose law, whose testimony, whose precepts are these? And in the first six verses of the psalm, in the first six verses, if you look there, it says God, but it's using the name Elohim. But then there's a change in our verses. It's talking about the Creator God in the first six verses. But now it uses a different name for God. One fact is repeated six times in our three verses. The fact that this word is from the Lord, capitalized. We know 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That the fact that this word is from the Lord, the all-knowing, all-powerful God, He is the source. And this results in His word, this book. He inspired it. It's inerrant. It's immovable. It's trustworthy. This Lord that we read of here is Yahweh. It comes from the covenant-keeping God. And therefore, knowing about this God, knowing His power, His perfection, it logically, obviously must be perfect. Error-free. It couldn't be anything else. Reformer John Calvin tells us that the language, speaking of Scripture, is that it is one in whom there is nothing defective because of the source of this Scripture. And we see the six descriptions of God's Word. Psalm 119, we find eight. But as Matthew Henry states, this is no vain repetition. These terms, these nouns, they summarize divine revelation, special revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. Spurgeon has an entire sermon on just that phrase, showing how the law can lead to conversion. The law reveals our sin and our need for forgiveness. And according to multiple sources here, this law is the Torah, specifically the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Yes, but more generally than that, these sources and the original language agree that this Hebrew word relates to all instruction revealed by God, by God in His word. R.C. Sproul agrees. He says that this is a general term for God's instruction in its entirety. This is talking about the whole of God's special revelation. It comes from the verb to teach, to instruct. Charles Simeon says that the law of the Lord, he points to the marginal text in his Bible, it means the doctrine of the Lord. And it may be understood as including under one general term everything that God has revealed to us in His Word. So it's comprehensive. This is God's revealed will that we're looking at here in verse 7. Spurgeon points to that same marginal note in his Bible too. In the margin, he says, we have the word doctrine as another rendering of the word law. And we know that the term the law of the Lord is not restricted to the Decalogue. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. So we shall not do wrong if we apply this expression to the gospel. Everything, New Testament as well, which is God's special means of converting souls, and to the whole revelation of God's plan and method of salvation, which we find in the Scriptures. Then the next clause, the testimony of the Lord. This is the perfect witness, God Himself. Calvin says that this word testimony is linked to covenant, in which God, on the one hand, promised to the children of Abraham that He would be their God, and on the other hand, required faith and obedience on their part. It's a mutual covenant entered into between God and His ancient people. Spurgeon says, I take this word testimony to mean the revelation of Himself, which God has given us in His Word. This makes this a foundation it's trustworthy, it's dependable. This will hold your weight. So we're seeing, we've had two terms now for the same thing, for God's Word. And then we see that it's a witness to us. It's precise, it's authoritative, divine truth that we can have confidence in. The next one, the precepts of the Lord, the statutes. And it's part emphasis through repetition, but it's always giving us new information, telling us more about God's Word. We see the authority of God here. Then the commandment of the Lord. Commands require obedience. Then the fear of the Lord. Now, this is the one that sounds a little strange, but it really isn't. This is a description of God's Word. We're told that this fear, this noun fear, speaks of the reverential awe for God that compels believers to worship Him. Scripture, in this sense, it's a divine manual on how to worship the Lord through the motivation of fear. It's another title or figure of speech because of the reverence this word produces in us. We need to fear Him, and that will result in following His trusted instruction found in His Word. And then the final description, the rules of the Lord. Six names. And we find here that we don't need anything else. Almighty God, in all of His perfection, is the source. He has chosen to reveal, to declare to us what we need. Completely reliable. In this word, it testifies about Him. And we know of God that He cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Nothing else makes sense. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, or will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? You see, God, the source of this Scripture, He gives this word to us, and He preserves this word. Jesus, speaking in John 10:35, says, Scripture cannot be broken. If this book is given to us by God, then this must be supreme and answers the most basic and most important questions in life. It tells us how to be saved, how to live the Christian life. Everything we need is here. And we need full confidence in its trustworthiness. And we have that because of its author. Now, there are many other reasons we can have confidence in Scripture. Just look at the world of apologetics. But we're looking this evening at what Scripture says, what it claims about itself. We could look at fulfilled prophecies, or the historicity of the events, or many other things at other times. But we're looking at Scripture itself and seeing what it teaches about its own authority and the applications of that truth on our lives. Calvin again said that Scripture is as authoritative as if we heard God's living words from heaven with our own ears. And so Christians should be governed by its promises, and the church should be wholly subject to its authority. So we've seen the source of Scripture, the Lord, Yahweh, and the result of applying that knowledge in part. And now we build on that with our second point, found in the very same verses. Secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. These verses as a whole give us some of the key attributes, characteristics of God's Word. Look again at verses 7 through 9. Follow it down. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. These naturally flow from our knowledge about the author, which we just looked at. It could not possibly be any other way. John MacArthur says this iconic passage is the most comprehensive statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that's an important phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture. God is all-sufficient. His Word is all-sufficient. It naturally goes hand in hand. Don't misunderstand. The Bible does not claim to be exhaustive on every subject. Not to be flippant, but to make the point, it tells us nothing of ice cream and iPhones. But where it speaks, it is absolutely true and absolutely authoritative. It is sufficient and gives us everything we need. The assertion relating to the sufficiency of Scripture is such an important doctrine for you to grasp and plant deeply in your mind. I fear, however, that the word sufficient has been diluted somewhat in our day, potentially losing some of its impact. What does it mean? Well, I might say to you that I got sufficient points in my test in order to pass, or I have had sufficient to eat. It means just enough. The dictionary defines it as enough or adequate. But that only gives us part of the sense of the richness and fullness of what we mean when we relate the word sufficient to the Bible, to God's Word. And this is a passage of Scripture that can clarify this truth for us. There's a comparison here. There's a contrast with the changing, the flawed, the sinful, impure, wrong thinking of the world. This is the opposite. This is the antithesis of all those things. This is the issue. There are many in this world who will argue that Scripture is without error, even unchangeable. But they're entirely happy to add to Scripture in different ways. But you see, any of those ways has in it the seed of a fatal disease. Missionary Paul Washer said it like this: when someone comes to me and says that they believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, this is what it means to me: absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing if you are not going to take one more step. And that is that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient for everything the Christian, everything the man of God, everything the church needs. They are sufficient. And if you will not take that next step, if you won't take that next step, all your words really don't matter. You are just speaking vanities into the air. It should never be Scripture plus other things. Not Scripture plus your ideas. Not Scripture plus the traditions of the church. It is sufficient. All we need. Deuteronomy 4:2 is where God is speaking to Moses. He says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then in the New Testament, famously, we have Revelation 22, verse 18 and onwards. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." We see that adding with some of the religious leaders in the Bible, adding to God's laws. And we see Jesus' reaction. Don't add one thing. Don't take away one thing. We lead our lives as Christians, as followers, by what is written. Not our clever ideas, not the errant ideas of men. This word does not change with the culture of the day. We do not modify the message to try to attract people to it, or with the whims of our generation. The truth does not change, and it is entirely sufficient. Spurgeon put it like this: "If the revelation of God were not enough for our faith, what could we add to it? Who can answer this question? What would any man propose to add to the sacred word? A moment's thought would lead us to scout with derision the most attractive words of men if it were proposed to add them to the word of God. The fabric would not be of a piece. Would you add rags to a royal vestment? Would you pile the filth of the streets in the king's treasury? Would you join the pebbles of the seashore to the diamonds of Golconda?" A place in India rich with diamonds. "Scripture is sufficient." That was one of the monumental truths rediscovered during the Reformation. There's the famous Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, this was reasserted in the 16th century because the church had drifted from this position. We're adding things to God's revealed word, ignoring other things too. The Roman Catholic Church added traditions, adds the words and teachings of the Pope. But men like Peter Waldo, John Huss, John Wycliffe, at different times, even before the Reformation, grasped hold of the truth that God's revealed word is all that we need. This was God's work of revitalization in that century, where the seemingly small flame became a mushroom cloud. Our understanding, our faith, our thinking, our behavior, our church, our ministries should be shaped by Scripture alone. This is the most precious foundational book where God has declared His truth to us. And since he declared it, he has also preserved this truth. Our Baptist confession states it like this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." This book tells us how to be saved. It tells us about our faith and the object of that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It points us to obedience. How do we live as faithful followers? And later in the confession it says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God." It talks of everything necessary in our confession. It's in here. It talks of having a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scriptures. John Calvin and others during the Reformation came to the understanding that God must be worshipped according to his word. This next quote is older language, but stick with it. Listen to Martin Chemnitz. He's a lesser known and slightly later reformer in Germany. He said, "The sacred scripture is the canon, norm, rule, foundation and pillar of our whole faith, so that whatever is to be accepted under this title and name that it is the doctrine of Christ and of the apostles must be proved and confirmed in Scripture. Key Reformation principle. Show me it from the Bible. He goes on, for in religious controversies, all things must be tested and examined according to this norm, in such a way that the saying of Jerome remains in force. This is what Jerome said. Whatever does not have authority in Holy Scripture can be rejected as easily as it can be approved. The authority of Scripture is preeminent. The norm for true Christians is that we submit to this book as the actual, inspired, inerrant Word of God. One of the building blocks of what it means to be a Protestant. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now look at the six adjectives that we find as we glance down our verses again, verses 7 through 9. These are its characteristics. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Comprehensive completeness. Specifically made for and successful in its purpose. Wholeness, all-encompassing, good, doesn't miss a thing. Has it all covered? Couldn't be better. Flawless, blameless, free from corruption. If we added anything to it, this perfect word, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Then we see sure in the next part. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's in its passive form. It means it's firm, it's confirmed, it's verified. Reliable, unmoving, certain, fixed, trustworthy, of ultimate integrity. The kind of solid foundation we need to be standing on. It endures. Doesn't change. It's steadfast. Then the next one, in the next clause down, it's right. The precepts or the statutes of the Lord are right. It's a picture of straightness, truth, not falsehood. Equitable and just, exactly as it should be. Morally right. This shows us how we live on a daily basis. The next one, pure. No doubt. No corruption. Completely just, moral purity, no defilement. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The fifth one, clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, no error, radiant. Then finally, true. The rules or judgments or ordinances of the Lord are righteous or true, faithful forever, endless, trustworthy, remembering the source, the God of infinite wisdom, the God of all truth, entirely dependable from this omniscient God. This passage is clearly telling us of the sufficiency, the authority of Scripture, of God's Word. You know, we read an account in Luke chapter 16, verse 27 onwards, about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man evidently did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He's been told all about this uncrossable chasm. He has no hope of relief from the torment. And then he goes on in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," speaking of Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham tells him that all he needed was Scripture. All his relatives need is Scripture. All you need is Scripture. Nothing else. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. It's firm. MacArthur summarizes these traits in these verses and says, it is an inspired statement about Scripture as a qualified guide for every situation. Scripture is comprehensive, containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture is surer than a human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Scripture is lucid rather than mystifying, so that it enlightens the eyes. Scripture is void of any flaws and therefore lasts forever. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, making it capable of producing comprehensive righteousness because it meets every need in life. Scripture is infinitely more precious than anything this world has to offer. What we find in the Bible is that Scripture is the supreme judge, the final arbiter in any dispute. If Scripture says it, that settles it, and God preserves it. So we have seen the characteristics of Scripture, what it teaches about itself, what Jesus says about it. And now we come to the results, what this life-giving Word of God achieves. So we've seen the source of Scripture. We've seen the sufficiency of Scripture. And now third and finally, the success of Scripture. The success of Scripture. This sixfold, all-sufficient Scripture results in six effects in our parallelisms. Look down the verses again at the verbs this time. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. We've seen the characteristics of Scripture, but now the blessings, the benefits, the effects. If we were to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, we read the first part already about the author, but it doesn't stop there. Like our verses, this word has effects. Listen, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and now we come to the application, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're not simply filling our minds with information about Scripture. This is a living word. This should impact you. This should change you. They're life-changing. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It transforms and changes people. It restores broken lives. It makes wise the simple. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is true wisdom. This is the true worldview. This is the reality of our universe, the reality of our existence revealed to us. This is having our eyes opened for the first time when you become a believer. In a basic sense, the living Word of God makes people spiritually alive. But it also progressively makes us wiser and wiser. The sense here from the Hebrew word translated as simple is from an expression meaning an open door. It evokes the image of a naive person, MacArthur tells us, who doesn't know how to shut his mind to false or impure teaching. He's undiscerning. He's ignorant. He's gullible. But in this sense, God's word makes him wise. Such a man is skilled in the art of godly living. He submits to Scripture and knows how to apply it to his circumstances. Takes a simple mind with no discernment and makes it skilled in the issues of life. It's practical, this wisdom. Not just head knowledge. The next one down, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. Think about it. This certainty, this truth about reality and life's meaning found in God's word brings ultimate joy to us. Eternal rejoicing. because of God's word. Enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This God-given, sufficient word brings clarity, light, understanding, discernment, purpose, direction, hope. We know Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Enduring forever, the fear of the Lord is clean. Enduring forever. This is perfection, flawless sufficiency for all eternity. Cannot change. If it did, it would mean it wasn't perfect. We don't need edits. We don't need updating. This is everlasting. Righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It makes you wise. It gives you joy. It gives you light. It endures forever. It's entirely righteous. The fact of the inerrancy, the fact of it being sufficient, the fact that these are the very words of a holy, perfect God means that every part of your life must be in submission to this scripture, to this life-giving word. It is true, it has effects. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our very next verse in Psalm 19 says, more to be desired are they, all these things we've considered, than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Just think about what people are willing to do in this world, in this life, to get hold of and to keep gold. This book has everlasting value. Way after that gold has been burnt up. Then in verse 11, we find two benefits in Psalm 19 that we should be seeking after. You will be warned. And in keeping them, the commandments, the law, the scriptures, there is great reward. It's healthy to be warned about something beforehand. Healthy to be warned about sin and falsehood. John Bunyan had it right when he said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Then the keeper of the law, you see, is rewarded. Boyce says we have to notice how this is phrased. The text does not say that the one who obeys God's commands will be rewarded, though that's certainly true too. It says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And he goes on and he asks, what is the one characteristic that these six terms have in common, despite the slightly different shades of meaning? The answer is that they all portray the Bible as words to be obeyed. That's how David viewed the Bible. As the word of God, to be obeyed, because it is the word of God, it was to be received by him as authoritative, inerrant, absolutely binding. Obedience to this word is essential. Obedience to this word is life-giving eternally. And I remind you as we come to a close that we've seen the source of this word. We've seen the sufficiency of this word and the success of this word. I wonder if you've ever heard of the famous 18th century French Enlightenment historian and philosopher, Voltaire. You know, I visited Voltaire's grave in the Pantheon in Paris. I walked around that crypt 10 years ago with Sarah. It's a depressing experience, knowing his animosity towards Christianity. He said this, in his day, 18th century, remember, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now, hold that thought for a moment. That's what Voltaire said about what would happen to the Bible. If we move forward 50 years or so, we find a book called The Missionary Register of 1836 from the Church Missionary Society. There's a fascinating account of an Englishman visiting the Genevan Bible Society in a house in Switzerland. And you can see in the notes of that book that they're discussing business. In particular, a conversation about printing 10,000 copies of the Bible in French. And then the book goes on and says this. This is the Englishman speaking. "Before I left Geneva, my friend observed, 'Probably you will like to see the house where Voltaire lived and where he wrote his plays.' Prompted by the spirit of curiosity so characteristic of an Englishman, to visit the house of this celebrated infidel, I was about to put on my hat and walk into the country when he said, 'It is not necessary you should put on your hat.' And he introduced me over the threshold of one room to another and said, 'This is the room where Voltaire's plays were acted for the amusement of himself and his friends.' And what was my gratification in observing that the room had been converted into a sort of repository for Bibles and religious tracts." The book goes on to say that Voltaire claimed to be living in what he termed the twilight of Christianity. But the Englishman says, "But blessed be God, it was the twilight of the morning, which will bring the day of universal illumination." The man who said the Bible would be dead in 100 years had a Bible society running from his home. Matthew 4:4. Jesus answering the devil with scripture says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word. Listen carefully. The Bible does not contain God's word. It is God's word. Every word counts. You should treasure this precious book. These words of eternal life, not in some hypothetical way. This book addresses you, your life, your eternal soul. It challenges you. Are you right with the God of this book, the perfect God of this book? Was the sacrificial atoning death described in this book for you? Which of the eternal destinies described in this book are you currently on track for, running headlong towards? My friend, do you see the value of this book? Does it impact you? It's described in many ways. One writer put it like this: "To help us grasp how powerful Scripture is, the biblical writers say it's like a fire. To express how penetrating it is, they describe it as being sharper than any double-edged sword. To explain how vital it is for life, they speak of it as bread and milk, of food and water. To show how necessary it is for seeing clearly, they speak of it as a light, as a mirror. To communicate how much we need it if we are to be secure and grounded, it is spoken of as a rock and as an anchor. To underline how valuable it is, they speak of it as being more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. To convey the fact that it creates life, it is spoken of as being a seed. And when it describes how satisfying it is, God's word describes itself as being sweeter than the very sweetest honey." As a believer, you must become committed to studying these truths, being hungry to hear from your Father God, and applying what you find to your life, to your family, to your church. And I ask you, can you find justification for how you live in these scriptures? For how you worship? Is this your bedrock? Only scripture. Satan tries to undermine these truths. He wants to put doubt in our minds. Any hint, one single grain of doubt over this book is deadly, terminal. Any addition or subtraction from it is absolutely unnecessary, dangerous, and wrong. We need nothing more. It must be submitted to and obeyed. Every word in this book counts. And therefore, we can declare, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says when we read this. This is what our Creator God says. And then we listen and we obey. The whole thing, Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says things like, God said, nearly 4,000 times. In the New Testament, when the Old Testament scriptures are referred to, it never has even the slightest hint of doubt about its truthfulness. Jesus says over and over, it is written, or haven't you read? He believes in the authority of scripture. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We have been entrusted with the truth of God. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the Spirit testifies to the truthfulness of the Scripture. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In his commentary on 2 Timothy 4, Calvin said, all our wisdom is contained in the Scriptures, and neither ought we to learn nor teach us to draw their instructions from any other source. We have the full revelation of God now in Christ. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness or testify about me. 2 Timothy 3:15 similarly says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself in John 14, 15 and 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit reminding the New Testament writers and that they must testify about him. He commissioned the New Testament. He gave that authority for the New Testament to be written. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that what he is writing is God's command. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that it is the word of God. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about the letters of Paul as scripture, as God's word. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. An all-sufficient, an all unified scripture in an all-sufficient Savior. You can trust this book. You can stake your life and eternity on it. It cannot fail. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Spurgeon states it like this, categorically. As for us, we cast anchor in the haven of the word of God. Here is our peace, our strength, our life, our motive, our hope, our happiness. God's word is our ultimatum. Here we have it. Our understanding cries, I have found it. Our conscience asserts that here is the truth. And our heart finds here a support to which all her affections can cling. And hence, we rest content. Is that true of you? Do you rest content in the full assurances of the promises found in this book? The scriptures are God speaking to us as believers. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We find who God is. We find what he's done. We find his perfect plan. We find that we will be accountable. As Christians, we're commanded in Jude verse 3 to contend for this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This knowledge that Scripture is true and entirely sufficient is our bedrock. And without that claim, We cannot even stand on the simplest of truths. We can't even rejoice in the simplest of Sunday school songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Your view of Scripture, your understanding of the source of Scripture, God Himself, your confidence in the sufficiency, your commitment to the success of this word in your life and in the extension of the kingdom of God until Jesus returns. All of it, non-negotiable. You cannot live without this. No other understanding of the authority of the word of God has any value, will hold any water, will make any sense. It is the gift of God to us for our good. Hold it close to your heart. Hold it in your heart. This is everything you need right here. Read it. Absorb it. Apply it. Love it. Love the God of it. Follow Him. These are the words of eternal life. You can look nowhere else. Your hope is resting in the fact that every single word is from above. Scripture is entirely sufficient. Every word counts. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your all-sufficient word. Lord, we pray that every one of us here in this room would have the God of this word as our Lord and Father. Lord, we pray that our faith would be strengthened, that our hope of eternity would grow, that our obedience would increase, and that through our lives, standing on the sufficiency of Scripture, that you would be glorified and that your kingdom would be extended. Bless us, we pray. Take away any doubt and help us to love this and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.